Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. I think it's interesting that the Bible doesn't start off with an explanation of God or a defense of God. Rather, it just assumes that God is and explains what he did. Usually when we go to Genesis chapter 1, we talk about creation, it's in the context of discussing evolution. We want to contrast creation with evolution. And I think that's a good aim to have, a good goal to have, that we can look at the Bible account of creation and contrast that to the beliefs of the day. That's exactly what Jonah did in Jonah chapter 1 and verse 9 when he was on the boat with those heathen sailors. He was about to be cast into the sea and he made the confession, I am a Hebrew and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. Those heathens believed in a multiplicity of gods who all did different things. But Jonah confessed Genesis 1 verse 1, God who created the heavens and the earth. Paul did the same thing in Acts chapter 17, verses 24 and 25, when he was preaching his sermon on Mars Hill to the Athenians. He said, God who made the world and everything in it, since he is the Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. Again, Paul was preaching to heathens who believed in many gods, who did many things, but Paul was confessing Genesis 1 verse 1, God who created all things. However, Moses, the author of Genesis, isn't really interested in other people's beliefs. What he's interested in is declaring God and the things that God did to develop theological themes that he will continue through all of Genesis, all the Pentateuch, and that will be carried along by all the other biblical writers. So when we look at Genesis chapter 1 and 2, it's a strong foundation for what will follow in the rest of the Bible. And I think we do ourselves a little bit of a disservice sometimes when all we read in Genesis chapter 1 and 2 is how to combat evolution. So that being in mind, the only thing I'll say about evolution this morning is what we read in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. Of course, there it says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So when we read in Genesis chapter 1 that God created the world in 6 days, we need to remember that this is the inspired word of God, just as the rest of the Bible is. And so if Moses wrote by inspiration of the Holy Spirit that God made the world in 6 days, then that's what we should believe. We don't need anything else to convince ourselves of God's power over creation. The genre of Genesis and chapter 1 and 2 specifically is a historical narrative. When we read about Abraham, we don't take that symbolically, neither should we take Genesis chapter 1 and 2 symbolically. It's literal. It's a narrative, and to take it symbolically is to do violence to the text and just be dishonest with the reading of what Moses had written. So that's it for evolution. What I want to do this morning is to investigate the themes that Moses is developing here in chapters 1 and 2, and then we'll spend a bit of time at the end applying that to us, our Christian lives. So, to begin with, in chapter 1, Moses talks about God, and he uses a very particular term, which perhaps isn't clear in our English translations, but when he says God, he uses the Hebrew word Elohim. Of course, God has many different names and titles, especially in the Old Testament, but here Elohim is emphasizing the power and the sovereignty of God, his transcendent nature. He is above all. He is the Lord of creation. He is the one who created everything with his mere words. Moses is emphasizing what Nebuchadnezzar confessed in the book of Daniel, chapter 2 and verse 47, when he said, truly your God is the God of God and the Lord of kings. We see the power and the might and the otherness of God here in chapter 1. And so in verse 2, it says, the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Now, I don't know about you, but normally when I think about creation, I think of it in cosmic terms. I think God created the heavens and the earth. So, okay, He created the galaxies, He created the stars and the planets and the moons and the earth. That's not really the picture that Moses gives us. He gives us the picture of the earth. The earth is the most important thing in creation to Moses. And the Spirit of God isn't hovering over all of the cosmos. No, He's particularly interested in the earth. And He is hovering over the surface of the deep. The world is covered in water, is covered in chaos and unrealized potential, and the Spirit of God is going to shape the world and draw the potential out of it and make it habitable for humankind. And really, that's what Moses is interested in. He's interested in a place that is habitable for humankind. Verse 3, God said, "Let there be light," and there was light, and God saw that the light and that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. God called the light day and the darkness He called night. So the evening and the morning were the first day. Good in this context means fit for purpose. So there is a purpose that God had in creation. And when there was light, God saw that it fulfilled that purpose. We'll see what that purpose is here in a minute. So on the first day, God created light and darkness. On the second day, God separated the waters. So there's waters below, that's the seas, and there's waters above, the clouds. And He separated the two and put an expanse between the two. So He created the atmosphere. And so now you have, there's still waters over the surface of the earth, but there's waters above, the clouds. On that day, day three, God separated the seas that were on the earth and separated them so that there was dry land appeared. And He brought forth vegetation on the earth. The next day, day four, the sun and the moon and the stars were created. Now, there's your cosmos. It's not created on day one. It's created on day four. Why? Well, because Moses and God is interested in the earth for a place of human habitation. Day five, the sea creatures and all the birds of the sky, all the birds who have wings were created. Day six, all the beasts of the field, the cattle and all the creeping things. That is, all the land animals, they're separated into three types. All the land animals are created. And God says that let the earth bring forth these animals. That they were created out of the ground. And we come to the climax of creation. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 and 27, it says, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.' So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them." Now, this is a very important point that we need to pay particular mind to. In the image, of God. Partly because it's so mysterious. What does it mean to be created in the image of God? The Bible is quite vague about what this means. There is something in man that is similar to God. We reflect God somehow. How do we reflect God? I think there's two things in the text that give us a clue as what this means, made in the image of God. Firstly, mankind is different from the animals. They're created on the same day. We have similarities with animals, but we are different because we are made in the image of God. There is something about us that is different from the animals. And secondly, look at God's statement. Now, the fact that mankind is the climax or the purpose for creation is evident in the fact that God uses special language when He's about to create man. He says, "Let us make man in our image." He doesn't use that language for anything else in creation, but He does for mankind. And He uses a plural. God says, "Let us make man in our image." And then He says He doesn't just create Adam, but He created them. He's talking about man and woman. And so I think that part of the image of God that is in mankind is we are a reflection of God's nature when a man and his wife are married and united. Just as God is three but one, so a man and his wife are two but one. They're united. And Moses goes back to this idea in chapter 2 and explains it a little more. So in Genesis chapter 1, we have God talking to himself in the plural, but we already have God the Father, evidently, in verse 1. We have God the Holy Spirit hovering over the surface of the waters in verse 2. And according to John chapter 1, the means by which God created the world was through his word in verse 3, and that word became flesh in the name of Jesus Christ. So we have all three members of the Godhead present in creation, and that's why God is talking to himself in the plural. And we have that nature, that plurality, but unity, reflected in his creation, man and woman. Now, not all of us always agree and get on as perfectly united as God does, but we are fallible people. We are made in the image of God. We are not God. So in verse 28, we continue, God give man what's called the creation mandate. Notice that God says, let be made in according to our likeness, let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air. He's talking about authority. God is presented as the one who has absolute authority, and he's giving some of that authority to mankind. And notice in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 28, he continues, he says, then God blessed them, and God said to them, this is the man and woman, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. So God is giving man delegated authority. He's created the world. He's created creation. He's created all the living things. And he says to man that you have authority over these things. So Moses is presenting Adam as a royal figure, one who has authority over all creation. And he says that you are to take this image, you are to take yourself, you to multiply and fill the whole earth. That was the purpose of creation. And we get down to here in verse 31, then God saw that everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. So there is a purpose that God created everything for, and God said that it was fit for purpose. Everything that he had wanted in purpose for the creation was accomplished. So that's chapter 1. We get to chapter 2, and there's a little bit of an unfortunate chapter break here, because the first three verses have to do with the seventh day, which really goes with chapter 1, with the first 6 days. And we read that on the Sabbath day, on the seventh day, everything was finished, and God rested on that day. Thus the heavens and the earth and all the hosts of them were finished. On the seventh day, God ended his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. Now, it's a very common position to go to these verses and say, look, the Sabbath day was made at creation, so therefore, the Sabbath continues for all time. That's not what's happening here. This is one of those theological themes that Moses is developing that will encompass the Sabbath day, but God is using a day of rest to promise that mankind will enter into that rest one day. We'll leave that thought here, and we'll pick it up towards the end, and I'll show my working out, if you will, why this seventh day of rest is something that mankind will one day enter into. So in verse 4, Moses rewinds. So we've had this account of creation. We had all 7 days, and Moses rewinds, and he explains creation again. Now, why does he do this? Are these two different things that happened? Or is Moses contradicting himself? Well, of course not. But why does Moses repeat what he's already said? Well, this is a frequent technique used by Bible writers called recapitulation, if I can say it. And we've looked at that in Revelation already in our Sunday afternoon studies, where the Bible writers will repeat things for emphasis, but they'll change the perspective in the repetition. So you don't learn exactly the same things, not exactly the same words, but rather in the first chapter, Moses is looking at creation from this angle, and the second chapter he comes from a different angle and looks at creation and explains things in a different way. And we can see this most obviously from the presentation of God. So in chapter 1, we read about Elohim, that transcendent God, the God who is other, who is above us, who is all-powerful and able to create things with mere words. But in chapter 2, a different term is used, and that is Yahweh Elohim, translated in evidently I can't spell and talk at the same time. Yahweh Elohim, translated in our English Bibles, Lord God. Yahweh can also be translated Jehovah. The point is that here in chapter 2, starting in verse 4, Moses is using the language of the covenant God, the God of Israel, the God who comes down from his lofty place in heaven and loves and cares for his creation. So yes, God is this transcendent, above us, all-powerful, creative force, but he is also a caring and a loving God. Those two things don't contradict. They can both be true at the same time. And Moses shows this here in chapter 2. Let's read verse 7. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7. And the Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living being. Now, in chapter 1, Moses emphasized that man was made in the image of God, that he is like God. Here in chapter 2, a different perspective, he's emphasizing that man is not like God because he was created out of the ground, the same thing that the animals were created out of. So while man is like God and unlike the animals, he is also unlike God and like the animals. So while we should value humankind, that every single person in the whole world has human rights. Well, the reason that human rights exist is because that man is made in the image of God. This is the basis of our entire legal system. It's somewhat surprising from a secular point of view because you'd think that only the most powerful, only those who are able to dominate others could claim this human rights. But no, we recognize that everyone has basic rights and should be treated with dignity and respect have empathy for them because they are made in the image of God. And it's not just men who are made in the image of God, I should point out as well. Women are made in the image of God. And this isn't a modern document. This is an ancient document when women weren't always treated with the respect that they deserved. But God revealed the truth that both men and women are made in the image of God, and both are needed to reflect that plural nature that we talked about earlier. In the times of the Exodus, in the heathen nations around Israel, such as Egypt and the Hittites, it was only the king who was considered to be made in the image of God. In Egypt, only Pharaoh was in the image of God. All the other people were but shadows. But in the Bible, God created every man and every woman in the image of God. Okay, so let's go to chapter 2 and verse 8. Then the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. So we get different information here. Now, this is interesting. Did you know that Eden is a mountain, or was a mountain? I was very surprised when I learned this. It explains the language that we have here, because
The Bible says that God planted a garden eastward in Eden. In Eden. Eden isn't the garden, but rather the garden was in Eden. And so we have here a picture of, on the east side of the mountain of God, there is this garden of Eden. Let me show you why I believe that. We continue on to verse 10. Now a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it parted and became four riverheads. It talks about how these four rivers spread over the whole world. We don't know where all these rivers are, but we can identify at least three of them, the last three. One that goes around Ethiopia to the south, one that goes around Assyria to the north, and one that goes around Babylon, that is the Euphrates, to the east. So we have a picture of from the mountain of God, water comes out and waters the whole world. Let's look at Ezekiel chapter 28. Ezekiel kind of proves the point that Eden was a mountain. Ezekiel 28, we'll read verses 13 through 16. Now here, Ezekiel is told by God to lift up a lamentation for the king of Tyre, because God has blessed the king of Tyre abundantly, but he has rebelled against God, and he has thought of himself as God. So Ezekiel chapter 28, verse 13, we kind of start halfway through this lamentation. It says, "You were in Eden, the garden of God." Good, this is what we're talking about. "Every precious stone was your covering, the sardis, topaz, and diamond, beryl, onyx, and jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and emerald with gold." There was this beauty around that we see in the account of Eden. "The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created. You were the anointed cherub with covers. I established you." Now, obviously, Ezekiel's using poetic language here. But notice this in verse 14. "You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day that you were created till iniquity was found in you. By the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence within." So he's comparing and establishing that the Garden of Eden, the Garden of the Lord, is the same as the mountain of the Lord. Now, you may think that, well, perhaps he's just using two different images. But here he ties them together in verse 15. So this is where we got up to. It said, "And you sinned, therefore I cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain of God." Ezekiel is using a picture of Eden and God placing Adam and Eve in the garden and then being cast out in the fall as a picture for his blessings and then rejection of the king of Tyre. And so he's saying that the king of Tyre, he was in the garden of Eden, he was on the mountain of the Lord, and then when he sinned, he was cast out just as Adam and Eve were. So the rivers, I forget if I mentioned, rivers don't flow uphill, they flow downhill. The rivers started on the mountain of the Lord, they flowed through Eden, and then from there they broke into four riverheads and watered the whole world. This is a picture that we see oftentimes in Bible about the presence of God. In Psalm chapter 46, we read about this. In Ezekiel chapter 47, Revelation chapter 22, we read about a river that comes from the presence of God. And notice this in John chapter 7, verse 37 and 38. Too bad we didn't read that this morning. I guess we'll read it this afternoon. John 7, 37 and 38. "On the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out and said, 'If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water.'" The same imagery is being used of the presence of God bringing forth water and filling the earth. So Eden was the mountain of the Lord, and the garden was planted on its east side. Mountains are often attributed to the presence of God. And why not? Where are you going to go to the presence of God? At the highest place you can find. We think about Noah
and Mount Ararat where he worshipped God. We think about Abraham offering Isaac on that Mount Moriah. We think about God appearing to Moses in the burning bush at Mount Sinai, and later on, all the Israelites came to Mount Sinai, and God appeared as a fire on top of the mountain, Moses going up into the cloud to talk with God. We think about the temple being built by Solomon on Mount Moriah, the same mountain that Abraham offered Isaac. We think about Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. We think about the heavenly Zion, the Zion that we read in prophecy, the Zion we read about in the book of Revelation, that heavenly garden, that heavenly place where we look forward to go to the mountain of the Lord. We even sung about it this morning, that Eden, that is heaven. Forget the song number, Brother JD led it. Eden, that is heaven. So, read in chapter 2, verse 15. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. Now, this really seems like a repetition of verse 8, but the word put is a different word. In our English translation, it looks the same, but in the Hebrew, it's a different word. In verse 8, it just means put, or establish, or appointed. But here in verse 15, it's the Hebrew word nuah, which is closely related. It's a root word for the root word for the word rest. It means rest or safety. That's where in Genesis chapter 9 and verse 4, beg your pardon, verse 8 and verse 4, the ark rested on the top of Mount Ararat, the same word, Nuach. In chapter 19 and verse 6, when the angels grabbed Lot and his wife and the daughters by the hand and took them out of the city and put them outside in safety, that's the same word, Nuach. In Deuteronomy chapter 3, verse 20, chapter 12, verse 10, and chapter 25 and verse 19, the same word is used, Nuach, for the Lord giving rest to the children of Israel after he had conquered all their enemies in the land of Canaan and had given them the promised land, given them rest, Nuach. And finally, in Exodus chapter 16, verses 33 and 34, this same word, Nuach, is used in reference to dedication to the Lord. The Bible says that they were to take some of the manna that they had gathered and to put it into a pot, and that they were to take that pot and put it, nuach is, before the Lord as an everlasting reminder. It was to be dedicated to the Lord. So the point is, when we get to Genesis chapter 2 and verse 15, when God put man in the garden, he wasn't just placing him there. He was giving them rest. He was giving them safety, as we already talked about the mountain before, but he was also giving them, dedicating them to God. This is important when we consider what they were to do there. It says that they were to tend and keep it. That sounds like a gardener, right? Well, these two same words are used in Numbers chapter 3, verses 7 and in 8. Both words are used in both verses, to tend and keep, of the duties of the priests in the tabernacles. They were to tend and keep the tabernacle. So when we combine this with the idea of being put there, dedicated to the Lord, with priestly duties in the garden, we have what appears to be a reference to... where's my marker? Eden as a temple, the garden as a temple. To me, this just makes sense. If we think of the mountain of Eden as the mountain of the Lord, and the garden as a place of rest to the east side of it, of course that's going to be God's temple. God's temple on Eden. And what does that mean that man's function is? What is man presented as in Genesis chapter 2? Well, Adam is presented as a priest, ministering in that gardenly tabernacle, that gardenly temple of God there on the mountain of God. Okay, so if Adam was to fill the whole earth in chapter 1, that was his duty in chapter 1, act as a king and fill the whole earth with God's image, and in chapter 2, he's supposed to tend and keep the garden, well, how's he supposed to do both? Well, the logical explanation is Adam was to do both at the same time. He was to tend the garden and increase its borders. And as mankind moved and spread over the whole world and filled the whole world, then the whole world would be filled with the temple of God. Not just the temple, but the rest of God. God's rest, the rest that God placed mankind in, would fill the whole earth. So when God said at each stage in the day of creation that it was good, it was fit for purpose. When God said on the sixth day, when he finished creating, that it was very good, everything that was needed for the purpose of God was made and complete, and it was fit for its purpose. So what was that purpose? Well, he made man in his image, and he told man to fill the earth with that image. And so mankind was to take the image of God himself and fill the earth with God's image and God's temple, so the whole temple would glorify, the whole earth rather, would glorify God by bearing his image and his temple. That was the purpose of creation. That was why creation in day six was very good. Okay, let's talk about some applications. This may all seem very interesting. That happened a long time ago, right? What does that mean for us as Christians? Let's go to Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2. This helps us bridge the gap between creation and today as Christians. Daniel chapter 2. Of course, you remember what happens in Daniel chapter 2. Daniel has already been taken into captivity, and he's there being trained as an officer of Babylon, a royal prince that have royal duties. So Nebuchadnezzar one day has a dream. But he's a smart guy. He doesn't just tell his magicians and Chaldeans and soothsayers, tell me what the interpretation is, because he knew that they would just make something up and he wouldn't learn anything. He wanted them to prove that they had insight. And he said, tell me what the dream is and the interpretation. And he said, no man can do this. Only the gods can do this. And he said, if you don't do it, if you can't tell me, then all the magicians, the Chaldeans and the soothsayers, I will slay and turn your houses into an ash heap. Now, that's a pretty good reason to do it, but they couldn't because they didn't have the power of God. So King Nebuchadnezzar sends Arioch, the captain of his guard, to kill all the magicians, the wise men, the soothsayers, which included Daniel. He was a wise man. He was a counselor in training. And he asked Arioch, Why is the king's command so urgent? Arioch explains, and Daniel said, please give me time, and tomorrow I will see if I can give the dream and the interpretation. And so Daniel goes to his friends, who are later going to be called Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and he asks them to fast while I pray. So they fast all night, they pray all night, and in the night visions, the Bible says, God revealed to Daniel both the dream and its interpretation. So he goes into Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar asks, can you, Daniel, give me the dream and its interpretation? Daniel chapter 2 and verse 28. Daniel said, I'm not any greater than any of these people here. I don't have any insight. But, he says in verse 28, there is a God in heaven who reveals secrets, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. Your dream and the visions of your head upon your bed were these. Now, whenever we see in the Bible the phrase the latter days or the last days, it's the same thing. We always, 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 always think the times of the Messiah. The latter days, the last days are the times of the Messiah. And so Daniel is able to recount this dream. Remember that there's this great statue and it's got a head of gold, it's got a chest of silver, it's got a belly and thighs of bronze, and it's got legs of iron and feet with iron mixed with clay. Daniel says, you were watching in the night visions and you saw a stone cut through a mountain without hands. And it struck the image on the feet made of iron mixed with clay, and it toppled. And the whole statue fell into dust. It was crushed into dust, and the dust was blown away like the chaff at the threshing floor, so that nothing remained. As for the stone, it grew into a mountain and filled the whole earth. Yeah. See where there's a lick? A mountain that fills the whole earth in the latter day. So you can guess where we're going here. So the interpretation, of course, Daniel says, you, O King Nebuchadnezzar, are the head of gold. There's going to be another kingdom coming after you. It's the chest of silver, another the belly and the legs of thighs of iron, and there's going to be a fourth kingdom, just as iron is strong and crushes everything, so this kingdom will crush all before it. But in the days of those kings, he says in Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44, in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other peoples. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. The difference between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of men is that every single kingdom of men will fall, and it will be forgotten. It will be completely destroyed. But the kingdom of God will stand forever. So, what does this mean for us? In the latter days, the days of the Messiah, the days of Jesus, God would establish a kingdom. So the question we need to ask ourselves, we haven't got to the fall, we haven't got to Genesis chapter 3, that's another story for another day. But we know that Adam failed, Adam sinned, Adam and Eve sinned, and they were cast out of the garden, they were cast out eastward, away from the presence of God, away from the summit of the mountain, away from, by the way, in the Bible, almost always, eastward is a direction away from God, and westward is a direction towards God. That's why the garden is on the east side of the mountain, because you go west to go up to the summit. So when they go to Babylonian captivity, they go eastward. When they come back from captivity, they go westward. Instead of going through the Philistine territory on the Exodus, they go around so they can enter across the Jordan and go westward into God's rest. But anyway, that's beside the point. The question is, did God fail in his purpose for creation? We talked about the purpose of God in creation was establishing his image, and his image spreading over the whole world, and the whole world being filled with the image of God and the temple of God. Did God fail? No. Did Adam fail? Yes. Why didn't God fail if Adam failed? Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. Read verses 14 and 15 of Romans chapter 5. It says, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam. And this is the part that I want to get to, consider this morning, who is a type of him who is to come. Now, the reason that God did not fail when Adam failed is that Adam was not the end of the story. He was only ever supposed to be a type or a foreshadowing of him who was to come. Notice verse 15. But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God by the gift of grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. Who is the anti-type to the type of Adam? Jesus Christ. So while Adam failed, he did not multiply the image of God and fill the earth with God's image and God's temple. We read about the fulfillment of Adam, Jesus Christ. The antitype is always, always, always greater than the type. That is the definition of a type antitype. The antitype is always greater. Notice that Adam had authority. He was a royal figure. He had authority on earth. Matthew chapter 28, verse 18. And Jesus came after his resurrection. Jesus came and spoke to them saying, all authority, not just some, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Adam had authority on earth. Jesus was greater. He has authority in heaven and on earth. Adam entered the rest of Eden, but Christ entered the rest of heaven. In Hebrews chapter 4, the Hebrew writer discusses the rest that God entered when he finished creation. And he says in verse 9, there therefore remains a rest for the people of God, for he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his. He's talking about Jesus here. When Jesus died, was buried, resurrected on the third day, and then ascended to heaven after 40 days, he entered his rest. Verse 11, let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. The rest that Jesus entered into is the fulfillment of Eden, and it's the fulfillment of the seventh day of creation. It is the rest that God's people can look forward to, and we know we can look forward to it because our champion, the champion of our faith, as we read in Hebrews chapter 2, has already entered into it. Let us be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. Talking about the wilderness generation there. In Hebrews chapter 9, it talks about how that Jesus went into the tabernacle, or the temple, not made with hands. And he didn't enter by the blood of bulls and goats, but rather he entered by his own blood into that tabernacle made without hands. Talking about heaven. So Eden is the archetype, or the first type, of the temple, the tabernacle, the church, and heaven that we look forward to entering into one day. As followers of Christ, our mission is his mission. Just as if Adam had lived longer without sinning and he had children that started to multiply, his children's mission would have been his mission. Our mission is Jesus' mission. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 28, verse, let's read 18 through 20 this time. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me on heaven and heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. How does Jesus fulfill most of Adam's mission? How does he fulfill Adam's mission? Okay, reminder. Fill the earth with God's image and God's temple. He does that right here, Matthew chapter 28. We are to go through the whole world and proclaim the gospel. We convert people to Christ. We take God's image, we plant the church in every country, in every creature. And the church is the fulfillment of bringing God's image in God's temple. We read that the church is the temple of God. And so when we take the church, we are fulfilling the mission that God gave to Adam and Eve, and the mission that God gave to Jesus. And we have the fulfillment of the creation mandate, the reason for creation. And we must grow the kingdom of God, which is the church, that's referenced in Daniel chapter 2. And remember, it said that all the nations would be crushed by it, and that that they would be crushed into dust, and the dust would blow away like the chaff at the threshing floor. What's the fulfillment of that? How do we do that? Well, we're not calling for armed rebellion, far from it. Jesus taught the opposite of that. We're to be peaceful. But notice what Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 4 through 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, 4 through 6. Paul is referencing this very thing. How do we fight the battles of God? He says, for our weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they are mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. How do we fight the fight of God? How do we fulfill the mission of Adam? How do we fulfill the mission of Christ? Not with weapons of this world, but with the power of God. Every thought is taken into captivity. That means when men and women are converted to Christ, they are different. Their very thoughts are captive. God changes their mind through his word, and they are conquered, and the earthly kingdoms fall to dust. And all that is left is the glory of God and his image that fills the world and his temple that fills the world. That's our duty. That's what we have been given. We fight with the gospel. The gospel that Paul said, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So there's a lot going on in Genesis chapter 1 and 2. There are a lot of themes that Moses begins that have their fulfillment in Christ. It's not just a historical narrative that tells us what happened a long time ago. No, it tells us what the purpose of God was. God created man and woman in his own image. This God who was and is the creator God, the transcendent, who is other, who is different from us, who is greater than us, and he created a royal figure fulfilled in Christ as both king and priest, king and high priest. Then he's also a God of the covenant, a kind, caring and loving God who comes down to his creation to interact with us. We read about the Garden of Eden as a temple to God, that man was supposed to take over the whole world, Adam as a priest, and we read about the fulfillment of that in Christ. We are Christ's soldiers, and our duty is to go out and preach the gospel, fulfill the original purpose of the world, and convert people to Christ. If you haven't obeyed the gospel, then we invite you to. You need to be a member of the church. That's the only way that you can be saved. Just as God put Adam and Eve in the garden, so too you need to be put into the church, a place of rest and safety and dedication to the Lord. If you're not a member of the church, but we'd love to help you. You need to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. You need to repent from your former sinful life. You need to confess Christ's name before men, and you need to be baptized for the remission of sins. Perhaps you are a member, but you've fallen away in some public way that you'd like to make right before the church. If you're one of either class, then we invite you to come forward as we stand and sing.